So those of you who will know me will know that I have a little daughter, and she's not quite 2 years old. But anyone who has brought up children will understand what I'm getting at here, where I'm going. Because she's now been up and about, she's been walking, she's been running around, and she's getting into everything. Now I know as a father, and at least I think I know that as a father, there's certain things that my daughter can do, or certain things that my daughter can't do, to get through the day without injuring herself, or her little 8-month-old brother, for that matter. So generally speaking, we as parents, I believe, we try to teach our children how to interact with certain objects and with others. And it's for their benefit, for their safety. But if I was to ask a parent who has went through this, who has brought up a child, do you think that's an easy thing to do? And I think most of you will just laugh. It's not easy to bring up a child. Of course it's not. The thing that we maybe would agree on, the thing that makes it so difficult to get them to do or to avoid doing certain things is because they do not understand fully why we would ask them to do certain things. They don't fully understand why they shouldn't do certain things. My daughter might say to me, well, why can I not go outside? I want to go outside, but she doesn't recognize that it's raining. It's maybe only 2 degrees out there. She has no coat, no socks or shoes on. All she wants to do is go outside, and I'm being unreasonable that I won't let her. Or maybe she might say, well, I have to sit in this car seat with this harness on. I don't like this harness. I want out. She doesn't understand why she needs to stay there, and I'm trying to drive and keep things under control while she's trying to climb out of that harness. Or if she could speak to me, she might say, well, why can you throw this ball at me for me to play catch, but I can't throw this toy car at my brother to play catch with him, and he's only 8 months old. See, for us, we can see perfectly why these things should or shouldn't be done, but their little minds can't. And it is due to the fact, largely, that they can't understand the reasons why behind why we ask them to do these things. Now, we read this passage from Romans chapter 12 here, and I wanted to read the whole passage because if we're honest with ourselves, especially as we read through those verses from verse 9 onwards, there are things here that are difficult for us to do. They're even counterintuitive to the world's mindset today. It's not easy to read things like be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. We're to put others first. It's not just about looking after number one and then the things of other. We're to prefer the other. And then if we read about, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. That's counterintuitive to today's society. Surely it is. We are to bless our enemy, not curse them. And then, generally, it says, live peaceably with all men. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes it's difficult to live peaceably within our own family unit. It's difficult to live peaceably if they're in our own church setting with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But yet, here is the exhortation for us to live peaceably with all men. How do we measure up to these things? Even in verse 3 to 8, where it speaks of the gifts given to each member of the church body, we're encouraged to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're not to let pride come in to sit beside one person and say, well, my gift is better than that person, or I perform my gift better than they do. We're not to let pride to come in this way. And that's difficult for a fallen man or a fallen woman to do, because we're brought up in a society that is built up on comparisons. We compare ourselves with one another. But the passage we read here goes against all the world's mindset and these things. And it is hard for us to swallow some of these things. Is it unreasonable then for God to ask it of us? Is it unreasonable for God to ask these things of us because it's difficult or because we don't fully understand how we can do it? Are we like our children who look at us funny because to them we are being unreasonable? Are these unreasonable demands from God? Well, we might have that excuse if it were not for the insertion of verse 1 and 2 in our passage here. These verses, first of all, lay out the reasoning as to why these practical things are to be evident and can be evident in our lives. Paul's not just throwing these things at his readers here as uninformed children. Rather, he has taken the time to explain why this should be in our lives. And so this morning, as we progress through this study, We'll be paying particular attention to those first two verses, and in doing so, we do want to keep in mind the rest of the passage that we've referred to already, and even in your own time, read through it again later. But what we want to do is just to think upon why not only should these things be in our lives, the things that we've read here in Romans 12, but also how it's possible that we can do it. And we'll do this as we look at Paul's exhortation in these first two verses. Let's remind ourselves of those verses. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. First of all, notice with me Paul's introduction to this exhortation. Those little words, I beseech you. Now, these words give emphasis on the importance of what is about to follow here. Paul is not just saying to his readers, here's a suggestion for you. He's not saying to them, well, you don't really have to do this, but here's my recommendation anyway. Here's my advice for you. That's not how Paul is approaching it here. Neither is he coming down with a heavy hand as if to beat his people into subjection. The phrase here, I beseech you, carries the meaning of one who draws alongside. Paul uses this language a lot in different variations throughout his letters. I beseech you here in Romans. I entreat you, or I exhort you, he says in other places. And the word can also mean to beg. And so that's really the picture of Paul we're getting here. He's drawing alongside us, his readers, and he's pleading with us to do something. The word therefore that's connected to it is very important as well. I beseech you therefore, brethren. It's important because it shows us that Paul's not just beseeching his readers. He's not just begging them to do something for no rhyme or reason. We know that when we read the word therefore, it's about to say something that's in connection to what's already been said. And Paul's about to go into this exhortation in chapter 12 that, as we've seen, it has huge practical implications for the believers who read the letter. But this practical advice is only coming after he has taken the time to lay down some doctrinal or theological foundations first. And you'll find that in the Christian life. These two things are always, or at least should always, be working together. Christian doctrine and practical living. Now, you can talk about doctrine all day long. You can read your heavy systematic theological books of Birkhoff, Calvin's Institutes. You might even know the Westminster Confession of Faith by heart. But if it never reaches a practical level in your life, you have to conclude that you've either missed the point of your good theology, or maybe you have to question your theology to begin with. Your theology should become experiential. Good theology will do you practical good. So you can't have good theology without the practical life flowing from it. But neither can you expect Christian practical living from someone if they have no idea of the doctrinal reasons why they should be doing those things. For example, I could tell you that you should pray more. I could tell you that you should read your Bible more, love your neighbor more. I could tell you, love your enemy. And these are all good practical things to do, but if you first of all don't understand the reason behind why you should be doing those things, then at best what you'll be doing is just putting on a performance. You're just doing what you're told by the person up the front, just a mere sense of duty. Paul has taken the time in this letter to the Romans to lay before them what God has done in their lives, what he is doing and what he will do for them. He's laid out the good theology. He spent 11 chapters laying out good theology. Now he brings this practical exhortation in chapter 12, the practical outworking of it all. And the readers will make sense of such an exhortation. Why? Because Paul has put the groundwork in to lay down some solid foundations. And this point is strengthened by that little phrase we have there at the end of verse 1. It says, which is your reasonable service. And we will spend some time in our next point thinking about why this is a reasonable thing to do. But that word reasonable there is in the Greek word, is the Greek word where we get our word logical from. And so Paul knows now that as he brings the people to this point of exhortation to live right, that they will understand it to be the only logical thing to do in light of the truth that they've just been taught. And this isn't one of those spiritual mysteries that his readers can't get their heads around. It's simply a reasonable response to the truth that they know. True theology, truly understood, working itself out practically in a person's life. That's reasonable, that's logical. The simple question for us here today then is, well, is our theology experiential? Is our theology experiential? Or are we, can it be said of us that we are like those 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 1 Christians? We're just a lot of noise, a lot of sounding brass, tinkling cymbals, just a lot of knowledge, but no life, no love, no practical experience of what is in our heads. Well, Paul reminds the Corinthians that it doesn't profit you anything, it doesn't profit the church, it doesn't profit the world. Paul says to the believers here in Rome, you've heard the doctrine, I've taken the time to lay it out to you now, here's how it's going to work itself out. So that's just an introduction to Paul's exhortation here. I beseech you therefore, brethren. But now we have Paul's exhortation to reflect. Paul's asking his readers now to reflect. And as we think about this, let's continue to think about those things that make this a logical, a reasonable decision. The verse continues, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And this is where we need to look back over the past 11 chapters and pick out some of these mercies of God that Paul is referring to. And I realize that you could do a sermon on each one of them, but for the benefit of the study today, I just want to lay them out for you. Of course, there's going to be a lot of references here. Do stay with me as we go through each one of them. But first of all, we can see, flowing from the mercies of God, God's love. Romans 5 and verse 5, Paul says there that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8 verse 39, that great verse that's a comfort to us all, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So Paul, in laying out the mercies of God, he's reminding them of God's love. Secondly, God's grace. Romans 3 verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand. Romans 5 verse 15, Romans 6 verse 14, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And then we have God's righteousness. Thirdly, Romans 3 verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 10 verse 3 and 4, verse 4 stating that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he has given his love, his grace, his righteousness. We also see that our faith is a gift from God, it is by his mercy as well. Romans 3 verse 30, seeing it as one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things, these four things that we've just mentioned, could all fall under that umbrella as being mercies from God. We can also think of Romans chapter 8. I know Matthew Eccles last week referred to this or preached on these verses, so I'll not read them to you today, but to summarize them, Paul here is laying out God's mercy in chapter 8 in God choosing us, declaring us to be righteous. That's our justification. He is sanctifying us, making us more like himself, more like his son, and ultimately glorifying us in heaven. We could think of Romans chapter 6 as well. That whole chapter just deals with how he has set us free from the bondage of sin so that we can now live lives unto righteousness. And you could go on and on. Just read the first 11 chapters of Romans. Pick out those things that are due to the mercy of God that Paul is referring to here. But after all of this, Paul writes chapter 12, and it begins with this exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in light of what he has done in his love, in his grace, in his righteousness, in the faith that you have, all that he has done in justifying you and sanctifying you, Everything that you enjoy in this life, right through to your glorification in heaven. Now, Paul says, in light of all of this, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. This is the logical outcome. This is reasonable that we would want to do this. Not out of just a mere sense of duty or just because someone up the front has told us that we should do it, but out of a heart that has been touched by what he has done for us. And through adoration for him, would we then desire to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. And then flowing from all that, as the chapter continues, all the gifts and the practical things that we have discussed in our introduction. So Paul gives this exhortation to reflect, but now he gives this exhortation to present ourselves. Let's think about this living sacrifice for a moment. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. What's in view by the term living sacrifice? Well, no doubt it has in reference those Old Testament sacrifices from the Jewish law. But there is a difference between those sacrifices and the one we read of here. The most obvious one being that those sacrifices required death. The sacrifice Paul talks about here in Romans 12 verse 1 is a living sacrifice. It's one that is alive. Now, the dead sacrifices in the Old Testament, while being different, yet there is a similarity here because those Old Testament sacrifices were a picture to us of surrender and obedience. And I believe that is what Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is bringing to us here. It's a picture of surrender and obedience to the will of God. The only difference is that we are yet alive. We live. Someone once said, and I think it was D.L. Moody, that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Isn't that true? When we take our eyes off the Lord, all that he has done, all of those mercies that he has given to us, when we have our eyes on other things, when we have our eyes on the things of ourselves, we very quickly lose the necessity or the desire to present ourselves as an offering to God. And we find ourselves crawling or trying to crawl off that altar. But with our eyes fixed on Christ and all that he has done, we will again see it as our reasonable, a reasonable reaction to present ourselves to him. How are we to present ourselves? Well, we are to present our bodies, Paul says, as holy and acceptable unto God. Now, I'm not saying, of course, and Paul is not saying that we are to be absolutely sinless and perfect before ever presenting ourselves to the Lord. None of us would ever get to that point as believers. But yet there is this expectation throughout Scripture that we are to be holy, for he is holy. If I was to ask you the question, what pleases God most in the lives of his children? It's holiness. It's to be like him. The ultimate standard of perfection. That's what we are to aim towards. And you'll find that as a general rule, that whatever man puts his trust in, he will live according to that belief. For example, if we think of the Moabites in Scripture, they trusted in a pagan god. And if you read the account of the Moabites, well, you'll know that that deity will desire that his people would sacrifice their children to him. You'll find that the Moabites were a nation that was just full of sin and wickedness. Why? Because of the one they revered as their God, and their lives reflected that belief. Also, if man puts himself up as his own God, and if his own happiness is his chief concern, then he will do whatever he wants in pursuit of that happiness to fulfill his feeling of his own entitlement, his own rights, and you'll find that his life will reflect that. But we're different. We worship and serve the one true God, and he has saved us for this purpose, to be like him, to be set apart as holy and acceptable to him. And now in chapter 12, Paul is pleading with us then to present ourselves as holy and acceptable, set apart, fit for purpose. This is our reasonable service. I hope that you're beginning to at least build a picture of what we have here in Romans 12 verse 1. I know we're only skimming the surface of some things, but we're thinking about an exhortation here of practical Christian living. And as we do so, we realize that we cannot do these things half-heartedly. There is no such thing as a half sacrifice here that Paul's referring to. You can't be half committed to this. Paul's pleading with his people here to go all out. God held nothing back for our redemption. That's what he's reminding the people. Through the mercies of God, Christ gave himself, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. It's only reasonable then that we would want to present our lives as those that are holy and acceptable to him, for him to take and to use for his glory. But let's look at the second verse for a moment too, because it's very much connected to the first verse with this little word "and." And so we could say, or we could read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is again flowing on from verse 1. It's a call to sanctification in our lives. A call to a life that reflects Christ. And not a life that is being directed or manipulated by the current trends of this world. Those words, "be not conformed," simply mean, well, be not fashioned to the things of this world. We are to stand out as different. Different desires, different thoughts, different actions, different motives behind why we do certain things. Just read those verses from verse 9 onwards from in Romans chapter 12 here. The things that are already mentioned, that's different. These things are different. We think of our greatest example, the example that we have in Christ. We think of his life. And in reference to that, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse 21, Peter says, "For even on hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." That's different. That's a life that's different. And Peter reminds us that Christ left this example that we should follow him. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ rather than to the world, fashioned to him. So instead of being conformed to the world, we are, Paul says here, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What does that mean? Well, this word "renewing" has the meaning of renovation, a complete change for the better. And I think that's a good illustration for us to use here to try and understand what this renewing of the mind might be. We should all understand that justification is something that's complete. It's done the very moment we are born again. Christ lives in us, and through him we are declared righteous because of that. But there is this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible reminds us of. We are being renovated. And we all understand the point of renovation. It's a work, a breaking down of the old to put on the new. You don't rip down your old wallpaper to try and piece it all back up together again. You don't break down a wall to renovate your house just to pick up the dust and the mortar and the bricks to try and build a wall out of that again. No, it's a breaking down of the old. It's a putting on of the new. How is it spiritually with us then? How are we being renewed? Well, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as being born again is a work of the Holy Spirit, as we continue to live our lives as believers, as we commune with the Holy Spirit, especially through the work of prayer, the act of prayer, or the means of the study of his word. As the Holy Spirit takes his word, applies it to our hearts and our minds, he is doing this work of transforming, of renovation. Simple question for us then, what's our relationship with the Word of God this morning? Are you giving occasion for the Holy Spirit to work through his Word in the renovation of your mind? But finally, we have to see very quickly, what's the reason for all this? What's the reason for Paul's exhortation? Why all the mercies given to us? In verse 1, why do we present our lives to him in light of all these mercies? Why are we not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, this constant progression of holiness? Why? So that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this then brings us right back full circle to those things we mentioned in our introduction. that practical Christian living, you can guarantee that when we live lives that are given over to Him, as we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we are being transformed, as we are being changed, it will be recognizable. People will notice. You will live a life that is different from the world. You will stand out. This is not just a change that happens in your mind and stays there. It's not just an inward change. It is an outward change in your life as well. There will be practical implications. And this is the challenge then of these two verses to me in the past week and to us this morning, I believe. Is this how we live today? Have we understood what Christ has done for us to such an extent that we're willing to give nothing short of our lives in return? The question for me then to ask myself is, well, if not, then why not? If these things haven't worked out in my life, these things that we read of here, why not? I like the hymn that we would have sang today, and I also like the one that we did. I didn't pick the hymn that we sang today, but it's very applicable to what we have been thinking about. But I was wanting to sing the hymn 490. The hymn that starts, "Take my life and let it be, consecrate it, Lord, to Thee." And as you work your way through that hymn, as you're singing that hymn, you'll notice that it's as if the hymn writer is asking the Lord to take that little bit more. Take my voice, take my silver and my gold, not from thee would I withhold. Take my intellect. And then we come to the last couple of lines. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take it all. Even in the hymn that we sang this morning, as I say, we didn't pick it, but it's very applicable. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. When we think of chapter 12 here as a whole in Romans chapter 12, and we read the whole chapter for this reason, I hope you can see the importance this morning on these first two verses as an introduction to the topic of practical Christian living. That if we can see the truth of this, then we will be all the easier able to make that reasonable, logical decision to serve Him with no less than our all, with all the gifts that He has given to us in obedience to even all those difficult standards that are set before us here today. We're not like children. We're not like our little children. We're not reading these things as uninformed. We're not only told what we should do here. We're told how we should do it. We're told why we should do it. And may the Lord in these days enable us, His children, to prove what is that good and that acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. We've read some of that will today, and we pray that God would help us by His Holy Spirit to live lives just like that, even as a testimony before the world today, a world that doesn't know where to turn to, what's going on. May we live lives that represent Christ, and may they even see Him in us in what we do practically as well as what we say. Just ask you now to bow our heads in a word of prayer as we close the meeting. We do invite you back, of course, to the meeting tonight, and we pray that God would be with you throughout the day.